I don't want to date anyone, but I'm going to show you a quick clip, because last week we talked about marriage, and we continue on in this theme of family. I'm going to show you a quick clip, and it might trigger some memories for some of you guys. Watch this.
Mary Hartman, tonight at 11. It's 10 p.m. Do you know where your children are?
Raise your hand if you remember that. Some of you guys? Yeah. It's 10 p.m. Do you know where your children are? It's kind of a PSA. It was a public service announcement. A warning that used to air at 10 p.m. every night, specifically on the East Coast, mostly. It was a few years ago, like 70s, 80s, 60s. We don't talk about how long ago that actually was. I don't remember because I wasn't born yet. I was born in 93, kind of the later 1900s. It's 10 p.m. Do you know where your children are? What a different world that we live in today, even compared to the 90s, because like this is 60s, 70s, 80s, but even in the 90s, what a different world. I couldn't imagine just watching TV and being like, you know what, it's 10 p.m., I probably should figure out where my kids are at. I guess in the 70s and 80s, like, they had to remind you that you even had kids. Like, it was just like, I don't know what's happening. But I borrowed this illustration from Vodi Bakum, his book, Family Driven Faith. This might not be, Vodi Bakum just went to be with the Lord, by the way. I take great inspiration from him. It might not be physically applicable to us today. It's 10 p.m., do you know where your children are? Because most of us know where our children are. Like, we're freaking out about where our children, we know where our children are at 10 a.m., let alone 10 p.m. But the challenge for us right now is a spiritual challenge. It's 10 p.m., in other words, it's dark outside. Time is short. The kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know where your children are? Spiritually, do you know? We were in the middle of a four-week parenting class that's been happening in the NPR on Saturday nights, and Beth, who leads up our nursery ministry, she had asked me if I would teach one of the classes the second week. I said, absolutely. And I said, but it lines up with our anchored reading, Ephesians 6, so we might as well just have everybody learn it at the same time. So I'll teach it from the pulpit, and you can have the parenting class come in and learn here. And this is where God has us in his word. Remember, fall in love, get married, young, and what? Have more kids than you can afford. That's the goal. You're like, that's weird. Why? Why is that the goal? Well, because why does it seem like you're so obsessed with having so many kids, Micah? Have as many kids as possible. Why? Because kids are expensive. I get it. Their kingdom value, the value of your children in the kingdom of God, far exceeds the earthly cost to actually raise. Like, kids are expensive. Yeah, I get it. But their actual value in the kingdom of God far outweighs what they cost your checking account or your credit card balance. I always joke about this. Why does it get easier after three kids? People are like, I have three, I'm dying, what do I do? I'm like, just have one more, trust me. You're like, how is that possible? Because one is difficult, two is crazy, three feels impossible. How could one more possibly be easier? And I think I figured it out. So when you have one child, you're fitting the baby into your life. And so it's difficult. It's hard. It's like when you first get married, you're like, how do I live with this? Like, this is a lot. So you're making room in your life for your child. You're making room in your relationships for your child and your schedule for your child. And then you have another one, and it's more difficult, but at least it's two versus two, right? As many hands as there are, they're making a mess. There are hands to clean it up. We're okay. We can figure it out, but it's even harder than one. And then you have three, and you're outnumbered, right? It becomes impossible almost at three. And then something dreadful but magical happens after three. What happens? Sometimes it happens at 3, but a lot of times it happens right at 4. What happens, your life ends. You just give up. You're like, there is no fitting 4 children into my life. My children are my life. Like, I don't, I'm done living for myself. You lean into the sanctifying nature of raising kids. You lean into the calling of raising kids. Like, man, I guess this is what I'm going to do now. And you can get there. You can get to that same place earlier on. But once you have that many kids, it forces you. You have no option anymore to give in. Remember that big thing I put on the screen last week. It's not about you. Marriage challenges you in that, but godly, gospel-centered parenting demands it of you. Your challenge in marriage, it's demanded of you in parenthood. Your marriage is your most effective gospel message that you can preach to the world, but your children are actually your most effective exercise of the Great Commission, making disciples. I made a statement last week in my sermon on marriage. If you missed it, you should check it out, Ephesians 5, a great mystery. I said that if gospel-centered cultures start with gospel-centered families, that gospel-centered cultures don't start in the White House, they start in your house. It's actually a bottom-up transformation of society. Today, we continue to explore that idea from the inside, the nuclear home, the man and woman in marriage, out into the lives of our children. Because when your marriage is locked into Jesus, it transforms the way that you raise your children. It must. Raise your hand if you have kids. Jeez, look at that. It's applicable. Or maybe you plan on having kids. Maybe you know somebody with kids. Amen. They need your help. Grandparents, your kids need your help with their kids. I promise you that. It's all applicable. You can't cultivate godly kids from an ungodly home. What's sown between husband and wife eventually will bloom in the lives of your children. That's why the order of Ephesians matters, right? We start with marriage and then we go to kids. Chapter 5 gives us the outline, the marriage covenant. Chapter 6 gives us its produce, being fruitful and multiplying the family. There's a pattern that God gave us in Genesis. God creates, God exists, and he creates man in his own image. He makes an image bearer. He then takes out of man woman in man's likeness, another image bearer, and then gives them the great commandment to be fruitful and multiply, and allows you, married couples, to partner with him in reproducing little image bearers. What an honor that he allows you to partner with him in that creation account. More little image bearers. God's design for the home, it's not just a reflection of his love to witness to the world, it's to reproduce his image naturally. So that even if no one cares about your gospel message that you're preaching by your marriage and by your relationship with your spouse, your children actually live it out. Do the work of building the kingdom of God, arrows that you fire into the future that you'll never see. As you reproduce his image, though, get this straight, it's not just a physical reproduction of an image. It's not only physical. It's moral. It's spiritual. It's doctrinal. Doctrine. Doctrine. People say, Pastor Micah, stop indoctrinating your kids. If you've been around long enough, you know what my response is. What is my response? No. No. So you think that the choice is indoctrination or not indoctrination, but that's not the choice. That's not the choice that we're presented with. Don't be deceived. I have to, or someone else will. It's not whether or not your kids will have a doctrine, it's whose doctrine will they have. I'm just going to keep an open mind. You have to give them doctrine, or someone else will. Parents, this is your job. I'm here to help equip you. Take it or leave it. Doesn't really matter to me. We have to raise our kids as if the world, just as I said, we have to lean into our marriage just as if the world depends on it. We have to raise our kids and raise them up just as if the future depends on it. It's time to take it seriously. I pray that this message will be convicting to you. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to read through verse 4. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and our ushers will grab you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can keep this one. Read it. I'd encourage you to read it. You just raise your hand and the ushers will hand you one. If you don't want a Bible, that's okay. The verses will be on the screen. I have OCD and like there's this puddle of oil right here and I want to smear it with my shoes so bad. But I know it's only going to make it worse. Here at Godspeak, we stand for the reading of God's word and then we sit for the word of the teacher. The first one's way more important. So I'm going to invite you guys to stand up. Just four verses. It'll be fast. Verse one. This is the last chapter in the book of Ephesians. Thank you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up or raise them up, some of your translations might say, in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we glorify you. We thank you that it's perfect, that I don't have to try to add any wisdom to it, Lord. It all comes from you. Pray for soft hearts, Lord. I pray that even in the room, if Lord, that we would just be willing, that we would be willing to hear what you have to say to us. God, that the soil of our hearts would be softened by your word, and that your word would cut us, but it would cut us to heal, and that we would draw near to you. Lord, I pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say to your people. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. Relax. We have a problem, and it's not the oil that I'm going to slip on. It's not that. The problem that we're experiencing, we have been experiencing, is it's a teenage apostasy problem. An apostasy, what is apostasy? It's a denial of the faith. It's to be apostate, to say, I grew up this way, but I reject it. I reject it. Why do so many children fall away from the Lord when they leave the house? And I know this might sound self-seeking because it kind of absolves me of all responsibility, but it's not my fault. It's not primarily because our churches are doing a bad job, although it's definitely a factor, definitely a factor. But our children are falling away because we've abdicated a responsibility of our own onto the church, a responsibility that God ordained to be the family's responsibility. Similarly, like I said last week, I'm not in a covenant relationship with your wife, husbands. I can't be responsible for washing them in the water of the word as you're commanded. That's your job. You got to do it. Same with your children. I can help. Kids ministry can help. Beth and Ira can help. The children's ministry teachers can help. Poor Scott and Lucas with your teenagers and your preteens, they can help. Cotton Mather says this, I beseech you. This is in his book, A Family Well Ordered. Parents, interpose your authority to stop and check the carriage of your children when they are running into the paths of the destroyer. Gratify them with rewards of well-doing when they do well, but do not let them gratify every ungodly vanity that their vain minds may be set upon. Keep a strict inspection upon their conversations. Examine what company they keep. Examine whether they take any bad course. Examine. It's time to examine. Do you know where your children are? Here are some jarring statistics that between 70 and 88% of Christian teens are leaving Christianity by their second year of college. Almost 85% of born-again teens, so teens that identify, they would check the box, I am a born-again Christian, do not believe the existence of absolute truth. 85%. Over 60% of born-again teens agreed with the statement, nothing can be known for sure except things you experience in your own life. Nothing can be known for sure. More than half of those who were surveyed believe that Jesus sinned during his earthly life. Guys, this is a doctrine issue. It's not a rule issue. It's a doctrine issue. It's a worldview problem, not just a behavioral problem. That's why I'm not just going to stand up here and give you a bunch of parenting advice. I could, but you could just watch a YouTube video or read a book for that. This is a doctrine problem. This is a worldview problem. Remember last week, a few weeks ago, pulling down strongholds. The strongholds aren't just getting the kids to do the thing. The strongholds are the kids' minds, the ideas, getting them to internalize the Word of God and the truths of His Word. That's what I call worldview training. The stakes are high. It's what the world is doing to your children. You must do it better. Every decision that you make matters. The stakes are that high. I was wildly convicted this week because the Lord has been speaking something so specifically to my heart for a while now, and I wasn't totally listening, so God sent my wife to really, you know, reaffirm it. And then a multitude of witnesses to confirm that after. And I know that it's customary, it's tradition for us here at God Speak to do something that we call trunk or treat. It's like our Halloween alternative. And I think God has used it in the past in spite of maybe a little misdirection on my behalf. But Charlie's death, just as you're sharing, Andrew, it brings just absolute spiritual clarity. And this is one of those things, right? 2 Corinthians 6, this is right after Paul says to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Not partnering, not being in fellowship. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial, demons? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? I taught this sermon last year, and the crux of the sermon was really dissecting those five words and how they help us understand what qualifies a binding relationship. Who you're entering into agreement with, who you're fellowshipping with, what you're aligning yourself with, what you're participating in accordance with, what you're partnering with. And so that was the conviction that God put on my heart that I decided, you know, this year that I'm done participating in Halloween in any way at all. Amen. And understand this, it's not from a place of fear. Look, I don't think that Jesus can't recognize us when we put Halloween costumes on. Like, that's not it at all. The reality, though, is what's real is that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. This is powers, this is principalities, it's darkness. Do you believe it? Everything is a spiritual battle. If the enemy is waging war spiritually on that day, claiming that day as his own, if the very real demonic is going around cursing and speaking incantations over costumes and candy, if the occult is preying on the innocent and committing the most heinous acts of evil, which they are, by the way, it isn't the Christian's response to just do something in the likeness of that that's just not quite that. Like, that's not the best response. It's a better response, but it's not the best response. You don't need to be afraid of any of that because you're a believer. But to those who don't have Jesus, those things actually matter, and it actually can have an effect on them. They're vulnerable and lost, and our children are vulnerable. I care more about protecting my kids than I care about outreach. What should the Christian's response be? Well, our response ought to be a spiritual one. If something spiritual is happening, our response ought to be spiritual. Not, you know, let's ignore the evil and have fun and make a more palatable version. But let's armor up and fight back. Let's stand in victory that we actually have over death and proclaim that. Amen? Amen. Amen. So how do we do that? How does that actually happen? We're going to fight back against the darkness. Instead of partnering with it, I just decided this on Friday, by the way. Some of the staff members are finding out for the first time. No, I told at least the staff and the elders that we're going to have a worship and a prayer night on October 31st instead. Yeah. Amen. You're going to have to tell your kids why you're going to go trick-or-treating instead of going to church. And that's your problem. But really, you lead your family how you see fit. I think, so October 31st, that's Friday night, I think at 6 p.m., I don't know, I'm just making it up on the spot, so 6 p.m. sounds good. But yes, use this moment, though, parents. This is not just an illustration. This is an action of the sermon. Not just an illustration I'm using for the sermon. It's an action of the sermon that you haven't even heard yet. A moment to shape your children's worldview. Not just like, hey, we don't do Halloween anymore. Why? Well, because Pastor Micah said so. I don't know. We're just going to go to church instead. No. A worldview. Let what you believe actually shape what you do. I'm not interested in debating about the origins of Halloween. Whatever. Lead your family however God tells you. This is what we're going to do as a church. If I could change course of, you know, thousands of people in a church and cancel reservations for bounce houses and all that craziness, like, you can figure it out for your own family. Children in the room, this sermon, it might make your life a little more difficult and a little less fun. That's okay. I point you to verse 1. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. He makes it really simple. Honor your father and mother. God promises you that it will go well with you. The same way wives are called in the way that God structured the family to submit to their husbands, the child then submits to the parents. Children, your parents are going to do their best to explain to you why, and we're going to talk about why for the rest of the sermon, but kids, understand this. Although they're going to do their best to explain to you why, your job is not to necessarily ask why. Your job is to listen. To listen. Obey. Remember we talked about submit, hupotasso in Greek, is to arrange under, and this is that same root, to listen under is the kid's job, to listen under. It's not just external compliance, but it's an active listening. Remember the difference between hearing and listening. We say that to our kids all the time. I know you hear what I'm saying, but are you listening to what I'm saying? I know your ears work, but are you actually listening to the words that are coming out of my mouth? Listen, it's both moral because it's right, and it's spiritual because it honors God. In the Lord. In the Lord means kids obey as part of obeying Jesus. The young kids in the youth group, like, I just want to obey Jesus. I just want to obey Jesus. Obey your parents. That's how you obey Jesus. Obey your parents. Never allow your parents to lead you into sin. But honor them and obey them in the Lord. In the Lord. In the Lord. Follow Christ through your parents' authority in your life. God gave them that authority. Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. I love how simple God makes it for the kids. The level of authority that God gives you is congruent with the level of responsibility that he expects from you. Men, love your wives like Jesus loves the church. Tall order. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Tall order. Kids, listen. Listen. It will go well with you. Promise. We want you to live fruitful lives. We want those lives to lead ultimately to salvation. Spurgeon says, mothers and fathers are the most natural agents for God to use in the salvation of their children. The natural agent of God. Your primary goal is not to make friends with your kids. Your primary goal is to lead them to Jesus. To model how Jesus loves the church, it's to your wife, but it's actually for your children. To your wife, but for your kids. It's for your wife to experience, but it's for your kids to witness. How do we not discourage our kids while expecting obedience? Remember, the end goal is never compliance, it's discipleship. Obedience and honor, they're cultivated, they're not coerced. We don't get obedience through embarrassment, we don't get obedience through belittling and through requiring the impossible from our kids. We don't get it through withholding forgiveness. No, you have to cultivate it. We set the expectations high because we know that they're capable, but we don't crush them when they fail, just like God doesn't crush us when we fail in the grace of God. Instead, what do? We show them the way. Bring them up, raise them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. ESV says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that word raise them up. It's not just a feeding, it's not just a clothing, it's not just a protecting, although those things are really important. It's about a shaping, a molding. What they believe, how to think. Ultimately, it will dictate who they become. Let this be a mind shift change for you if you haven't quite landed there yet. If you don't train your children, if I don't train my kids to see the world through a biblical lens, the world will train them to see God through a worldly lens. God through a secular lens. Bring them up. Don't just raise your kids to follow gospel rules. That'll guide them. But we're to raise them to think gospel convictions. Worldview training. So what does it look like? What exactly we're supposed to do? Vodi Bakum, in this book, Family Driven Faith, again, he gives us a really helpful outline, and this kind of sets up the rest of my sermon, the outline for the sermon, these things. Because we hear the word worldview. If you don't have your notebooks out yet, this is probably a good time. A worldview. To engage in worldview training, you have to know what a worldview is. It's a Christian buzzword. You go to a Christian bookstore, you're going to see the word worldview in that title somewhere. But what does it mean? Well, it's the way you view the world. Yeah, but what does it mean? What does a worldview consist of? It comes down to five things. Five things. These five things will shape everything. Your view of God, your view of man, your view of truth, your view of knowledge, and your view of ethics. Who is God? Who am I? What is true? What can I know, and how do I know it? What's right and what's wrong? The more arbitrary the view is of these things, the more confused your child will be. We have to understand both sides of this, the secular worldview and the theistic worldview. And you'll see that these are not just two options. These are thesis and antithesis. These are warring ideas. Each one of these things, it has to be a non-negotiable in your house. Because I grew up with a lot of wishy-washy friends with wishy-washy parents who are just like, eh. I'm just going to kind of just present like an abundance of ideas and just kind of let my kid figure it out on their own. No children figure it out on their own. Somebody is always leading them to an answer. Let it be you. God gave you that authority. God gave you that responsibility. Who else? Who else? Your view of God. Who is God? Well, Christianity says God is creator, sustainer. He's king. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. He has immutable traits, traits that cannot change. He's perfect. He does nothing wrong. He transcends everything. Who is God? That's who God. Secular humanism says there is no God, there's only self. Atheism, without God. Remember, this is what we root our lives in. Two great truths of the world. There is a God, and you're not him. There's a God, and you're not him. Teach your kids that. To quote Captain America, there's only one God, ma'am, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that. Again, if you can get through Genesis 1:1, you're set up pretty well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Basic, formational, foundational view. Children have to know that. There is a God, and what does he do? He is creator. Colossians 1, 16-17. He's uncreated. All things were created through him and for him. In him, all things hold together. Creator, sustainer. It sounds obvious, but if you let up in this area and just assume that the world is affirming this idea of who God is, that you know biblically, and you assume that there are people around them affirming this, you are sorely mistaken. This view alone is under attack, especially if your child is in public school. That there is no God. And it is foolishness. That's what God's word says. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. It's foolishness to say that there isn't. You don't have an excuse. There's a God-shaped void. You know it's there. Your child's view of who God is what will give him or her a reason to exist. Irenaeus says, with God, there is nothing without purpose. There's something higher than you. There's something bigger than you. There's something more important than you and what you're going through right now. And on the contrary, without God, there's virtually no reason to exist. if you're just cosmic slime and things get difficult, why would you want to exist? What's the purpose? If everyone fails me, if I'm surrounded by people who fail me, and I can't help but to fail the people around me, what is the point? So where do you start in affirming this in your kids? Well, especially the little ones that can't comprehend a lot, your children's view of God starts with their view of you. That's why, fathers, don't provoke your kids. When you are faithful, they learn faithfulness. They learn that he is faithful. When you keep your word, they learn that he keeps his word. When you show mercy, they learn that the mercy even exists. Model reverence for your kids in your home. Reverence to God for your kids in your home. Don't just talk about him on Sundays. Speak to him daily. Let prayer and scripture be as normal as eating and breathing. Just like I told you, husbands, let your wives find you praying for her. Husbands, wives, let your kids find you praying for them together so that they don't just go like, yeah, they talk a big game, but like this doesn't actually change anything about them because things get tough and they just try to come up with their own excuses and figure it out. I've never seen my parents, and I'm not saying this, but don't let your kids be able to say this. I've never seen my parents praying together. How powerful can this God be? Clearly, they have something wrong with their theism. Because if this is an all-powerful, an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God, he knows everything, and they put their trust in him, how have I never seen them once praying to him? That is conviction. Model it for him. Culture says you are your own God. The world disciples their children to worship themselves. We have to disciple them to worship the creator of the universe. And when you understand that, it puts in perspective the next thing, because we know who God is. Now we have to understand who man is. Like, who am I? Because I get God, but who am I? We are made in God's image, but we are fallen and in need of redemption. Secular humanism says we are products of chance. We are just evolved humans. I talked about this a little bit in the view of God, because God gives you purpose. God shapes who you are and your worth. Do your children know that they're created with a purpose by a loving God? Or were they just a cosmic accident with no intrinsic value? Just a few verses later, after the creation account of Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. This will change everything. This will change every topic of conversation that comes up to your child. When the world tells them that they were born incorrectly, that somewhere something made a mistake and you're not actually who you should be, why don't you do irreparable damage to your body to try your best to conform into something that exists in your head and in your emotions? And if your kids understand that they're fearfully and wonderfully made, they'll go, no, that's not true. That's not true. This will change a child's view on abortion. They go like, well, what else could it be? I mean, it's human, and it's a fetus, which is just Latin for baby. How could you, is that not intrinsically valuable? What makes that person's life different than mine? Because of where it is? Well, that doesn't work. Location does not determine worth. Because of its level of dependency? Well, that doesn't work because I know people who are dependent on insulin and dependent on oxygen. It doesn't change their worth. Is it their level of development? Oh, that can't be because my one-year-old is wildly underdeveloped. Like, he's got a lot of growing up to do. Doesn't make him any less worthy. When does the magical personhood fairy sprinkle personhood dust over the fetus in the womb? No, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm knitted together in my mother's womb. It's not complicated. But my view of man dictates how I see that. And in the void of an accurate view of man, the world comes in and tries to convince you that it's something asinine. You have to start making up things that don't actually make sense. Divine worth. He made me for himself. Augustine says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. There's a God made me, and I only find rest in that God. Teach your children. Your view of man shapes not just the good in your image, but also the bad in your condition. It gives me reason for why do people fail me? Well, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody is imperfect. Everyone is imperfect. There has not been a person that has ever existed that was not perfect except one. Just one. And that one person is the expression of omniscient, omnipotent God, that he is mindful of us. Psalm 84, or 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him? He made you. We chose rebellion, but he's still mindful of us and he still cares. Your child is not perfect just the way they are. They are made in the image of God, but there's a problem. It's an eternal problem. Make sure your kids know they're loved, but also that they're sinners in need of a savior. Give them the way. There's a reason for your disobedience, child. You don't just have to try harder. You have to repent. You have to recognize that there's a better way. Turn away from yours and turn towards his. The world will tell you that it's cruel, but it's not. It's the opposite. It's the only thing that actually makes sense. Culture says you're an evolved animal, you're slime, you're just stardust. Follow your instincts, and it'll lead you to death. God says, you're my child, follow my voice, be born again, so that you don't have to experience the eternal consequences of your sin. View of man. View of God, view of man, and your view of truth. What's real? Christianity says truth is absolute because it comes from God. Secular humanism says that truth is relative. Just live your own truth. It just is what it is. Whatever you feel is true can be true for you. But God's word, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 17:17 says, I am the way, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, how much of scripture is God breathed? All of it. This is truth. This one takes humility to model for your children, because I need to be ready with true answers from God's word, but then I have to be ready to give all of the credit to God and to his word so that my children know that their understanding of truth does not come from somewhere that is changeable. That their understanding of truth is not just an amalgamation of dad's opinions and mom's opinions and a couple parenting books they read and grandma's opinions and some philosophy. No, it comes from one immovable place, and that is God's word. Spurgeon says that the difference between right and wrong is not the only difference which the Christian has to discern. There is a difference between right and almost right. Teach your children that difference, that truth matters, that words matter, that you get the words wrong, it gets confusing. You don't get to invent truth. It's not something that we make up, it's something that we submit to. It doesn't come from me. It comes from something better than me, because if it came from me, we are all in trouble. We're in trouble. Let your family see that the Bible is the standard, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's inconvenient. Let them see that it's not just another book on the bookshelf of parenting. It's like, yeah, let's just consult the Bible while we kind of form our opinion about this. No, it's like, let's turn to God's word to form our opinion about this. Let's make sure that it's aligned, that God's word is the thing that we're putting every book in the bookshelf up against to see whether or not it is true or it is false. And when you change a plan or a decision because scripture says otherwise, your children will take notice that you actually take this truth seriously. Amen. Truth is whatever feels right is what the culture says. We have to teach that truth is what God declares is right. It's the only way. It's the only way that makes sense. What about your view of knowledge? This one's hard for adults, let alone kids, because it's easy for us to just get into this mode where we get overwhelmed with life and all the peripheral things get in the way of the primary things. The school and the sports and all the things that the music lessons and all the things that we're juggling, the play dates, the friend groups, it gets in the way. It can get in the way. And we take the easy way out. It's like, yeah, well, it's just why, Mom? Well, I'm just because the Bible says so. Okay, the Bible says so. That's just what the Bible says. Look, sometimes that answer is valid, but oftentimes you're just being lazy and you're unstudied, Micah. Somebody has an answer for your child. Somebody's going to answer their question. And somebody might give them a better answer than like, I don't know, that's just what the Bible says. Can you give them an answer? Can you show them knowledge? Who is discipling your kids? Is it chat? Who's discipling your kids? Chat has an answer for your kids. Peter of Damascus says, knowledge comes like light from the sun. The foolish man deliberately closes his eyes and consigns the knowledge to oblivion. We have to go back to the beginning, knowledge. It's all rooted in the fear of God. It all must start there. This is where faith, divine revelation, science, it all collides as our children understand that there's no compartments to this. This isn't a blind faith. There is no scientific discovery that has disproved anything in the Bible. It's contrary to that fact, actually. Every time the scientists figure something else out, they have to try to put themselves in some weird mental gymnastic corner to justify how it doesn't align with the Bible, because it always does. It always does. True knowledge, Christianity says, true knowledge begins with reverence for God. Secular humanism says knowledge comes only from human reason and from science. It only comes from science. So when the things that seem crazy happen, we just have to add another few billions of years. Right? That's science's response. We're like, well, aliens then. Like, well, who created the aliens? I don't know. Add another 100 billions of years. It'll make sense eventually. Like, no, it will never make sense how something came from nothing. It will never make sense. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't. It takes way more faith to believe that. Reverence, divine revelation, and science. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. Faith and reverence. Colossians says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's divine revelation. And Romans 1:20 says, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Yes, the scientific, observable universe. My son Oliver, he loves science. He reads voraciously, and he asks me really difficult questions. But he has utmost curiosity that bows to a creator. Leaves room for something outside of his ability to wrap his head around and explain. When your kids ask you hard questions, don't silence them. Don't silence them. Shepherd them. If you don't know, say that and tell them that you'll figure it out with them. Like, let's look at it. I promise you, what's happened is that the enemy has made you afraid of knowledge, has made you afraid of learning because it was taught poorly to you. Because you're afraid of the enemy's influence. And so you'd rather just say the Bible says so instead of actually study it. I promise you there is nothing that you will figure out that will contradict God's word. Nothing that you can figure out is true. The endless testimonies of people who have sought out to prove God wrong and in the process has only proved God right. When your kids try to figure out how creation works, shepherd them, teach them how science reveals how creation works, and then how Scripture reveals why it works, the why behind it all. Show them that faith is not opposition to reason. It's actually the foundation of reason. Culture says that we can know everything without God. We can. There's nothing in it that doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Because we know, Christianity tells us, that without God, we can't know anything rightly. It's the only way it makes sense. And finally, all of those things build up to being able to figure out what is right and what is wrong, our view of ethics. This is morality. Morality. Christians say morality is grounded in God's character and God's word. Secular humanism says morality is cultural, it's changing, it's self-defined, it's arbitrary, it morphs based on time and based on where you find yourself. That's how you can get crazy professors that can't objectively say that Hitler was evil. Because as soon as I say Hitler is evil, then I have to try to find the opposite of evil. And so I might as well just say nothing is evil and everything is arbitrary, because it's the only way that I can make it make sense. If everything is true, nothing is true. If everything's good, nothing's good. This is how you can look at a human baby in a womb and say, well, it's the mother's right to choose. When is it right to choose murder? Never. What is right and what is wrong? Is it right or wrong to allow a child to mutilate their body? Is it right or, morality is dependent upon mindset. And so let the child decide for themselves. Let them decide. I am not going to shape their morality as a parent, and then demons come and shape their morality for them, and they end up cutting off body parts. Irreversible damage. God has shown you what is good. He has shown it to you. Micah 6:8, shown you what is good, O man. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I don't want to call it evil because, you know, those are my son's friends. And if I call it evil, then they're not going to want to hang out and he's not going to be as popular. That's literally the point. Why do you want to sustain the friendship of your child with their friend if they're evil? You're refraining from calling it evil, and whatever you don't call evil, you cosign as good. Whatever you allow your child, this is your child's brain. They look at you like God. Whatever you allow to influence your child, they assume is good. Like, my parent would never let me be in the presence of evil intentionally. My parents would never leave me alone with evil people. Therefore, who I am with, under my parents' supervision and guidance, must be good. This is how serious this is. Like, I'm speaking from experience, but not a ton of experience. I have 7 kids, but the oldest is only 11, just entering into that, like, dad, why can't I phase? Why can't I go to that? Well, it's at a brewery. And I can't go, and nobody that I trust your soul with is available to go with you. And this is what the Bible says about being drunk, and no doubt there are going to be drunk people there. And I can't let you go to that. I care more about you than that. I care more about your soul than I care about you having fun tonight. And it's hard because you want to be that dad. That's just like, yeah, just let him go. Dads, that's not your role. It's not your role to be less restrictive than mom. She's that way because she's trying to fill the void that you're leaving in leadership. Just let him go. I turned out all right. No, you didn't. You did not turn out all right. Come on. Only in spite of you did you turn out all right. The morality does not change. It's constant. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is what separates us from the agnostic. It's not enough just to believe that God exists, but that he's actually here, that he's defined what is right and what is wrong, and that he tells us how to live, and that we take hold of that, and that he is always right. Billy Graham points us back to the beginning, where it's all rooted in. He says, before one can know what is right and wrong, he must first align himself with God. Only then is one in a position to do right. It's the only place morality can come from, is a creator. We have to set standards that are rooted in God's word, not in convenience. What happens, though, when we set those standards and we fail to meet them? And I close with this. I'm going to invite the worship team up. I know we went a little late. I blame Andrew and Lori. I'm just kidding. Totally get it. So worth it. This is probably the, I think this is the most important part. Because what do we do when we fail to meet the standards? Because we've established morality, and we do something, and our kids are like, that doesn't line up. And it's going to take them a while to get to a place where they even notice that it doesn't line up. So at the beginning, you're going to have to point out when it doesn't line up. That's going to take humility. That's going to take admitting you're wrong. That's going to take a constant inventory of what you're doing, how you're acting, what you're saying. It's going to take active, open repentance. You have to practice repentance for your children. Show them what it's like to mess up and turn away from your wicked ways and turn towards Christ. If you don't model that for them, they won't be able to get through the gate. The gate will be locked if they are not modeled repentance. It's not just raising your hand. It's not just accepting Jesus into your heart. Repent. Repent. I am a sinner and I need help. I messed up. Stop yourself. I do this not as often as I should, but I try to. When I start getting sinfully upset with my children, I'm sorry. I don't like the way that I'm speaking right now. I repent. Do you forgive me? That's not right. That's not the way that God loves me. I'm provoking you, and that's not right. I'm discouraging you. That's not right. It's not that. Just because I did it doesn't make it right. I'm going to be the best example I can be, but at the end of the day, it's Christ. And the fact that I messed up, maybe your parent doesn't have the humility to say this to you, but the fact that they messed up does not change God. The fact that they wouldn't repent does not change your ability to repent. God extends that opportunity to you. Things are right because God is right. We value holiness over happiness. We value right and wrong and drawing a line between the two. Obedience isn't bondage, it's a blessing. Culture says right and wrong is whatever society decides. God says, my word is the same forever. This is your worldview. This needs to be your worldview first, parent. Man, it's hard to teach something that you don't know. It's convicting. It's wildly convicting, but it's that serious. Don't let the enemy lull you to sleep with football practice and stuff that doesn't matter. Do you know where your children are? It's time to take inventory. Doctrinally, morally, spiritually, I challenge you, make this intentional. Go back, listen again, write it down. Make this your job. How much effort do you put into all the other areas of your children's life? This is the most important thing you could possibly do for them. Amen? Amen. We're not just to protect them from the world, we're to prepare them for it. Marriage is the soil. Parenthood is the greenhouse. The children are the fruit, and Christ is the root that makes it all grow. Abide in him. As we sing this last song, I want to remind you of something that I'm committing myself to, and I urge you to commit yourself to Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's recommit to that today. Amen? Amen. Amen. Teach your kids everywhere and everything, when they go to sleep, when they wake up. They're going to face darkness. It's dark out there. I don't want them to lose their way. Not rule followers, but disciples. You're launching these arrows into the future. Launching arrows into the future. You might not see the effect, but Jesus will. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, we submit to you. We ask that you would show us where we are wrong. God, would you show me where I am wrong? God, and in every single area that we have blown it, would you fill in the gaps? What a beautiful way to begin this process for some parents than where we just left off, and that is repentance. There's some parents in this room that just need to repent, need to model the end goal at the beginning. Guys, I'm sorry. I haven't taken this seriously and I need to. Your dad's not perfect, mom's not perfect. But we believe this so seriously that we're gonna give it as at least as much attention as everything else. God, I pray that over the families in the room. Pray for peace. God, we trust you. We trust you. Lord, in the pain and the heartache and the difficulties, God, you're calling prodigals back to yourself first. Lord, would we trust you in that? Lord, we give you our praise and our worship, our adoration, because you are only the only one who deserves it. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.